Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thee in this evening of this Sabbath day of rest, this day of the proclamation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, this day in which the church enters into that rest and the promise of that rest in thy house, this day in which we are reminded that there remaineth for thy people rest in Jesus Christ forever and ever, the rest of heaven and the rest of the new heavens and the new earth. We thank thee, Father, that thou thyself hast entered into thine own rest, that on the seventh day of the creation week, thou didst cease from the works that thou hast made and hast rested, and by this taught us the truth of rest and the glory of rest, that to rest is to enter into the enjoyment of thee and the enjoyment of all of thy works. For in thy rest on the seventh day, thou didst see all that thou hadst made, and behold, it was very good. And in the goodness and fitness for purpose of all that thou hast made, thou didst take delight. And indeed, the saints in heaven cast down their crowns around thy throne and declare that thou hast made all things for thy pleasure. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast brought us into thy rest through our Savior, that we may behold all of thy works of creation not only, but thy work of salvation, of taking thy church out of darkness into thy marvelous light, in translating us into the kingdom of thy dear Son, in giving unto us the inheritance that abideth and continueth and that perisheth not, in giving unto us the name of our Savior and revealing thy name to us, in placing upon us thine own name and thy own blessing, declaring unto us thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace in Jesus Christ, that thou hast given us the spirit and faith to see these things and know them, and knowing them to rest in them and rejoice in them and delight in them. And we thank thee for this day of rest in which thou dost lay before our wondering eyes all the greatness of our salvation and all the magnitude of Jesus Christ, and dost cause us to delight in him and therefore to rest in him. And we thank thee, Father, that in this rest thou dost free us from the burden of our own works and our own working. For in our working, there can never be the attainment of rest. In our working, there is the constant reminder of our sin and our iniquity. Even in those good works that thou hast prepared for us and given us to do, for we take them and by our iniquity and flesh stain them and pollute them, so that even our best works cannot be our righteousness before thee. And those who seek to be righteous before thee by their labor can only be crushed under that burden and forever labor without any rest. And we thank thee for the comfort of our Savior, who has called to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We thank thee for our Savior, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light, and who indeed gives us his Sabbath rest. We pray then that thou wilt open the gospel to us this evening, open the scriptures, and declare unto us the glorious things that are found therein, that our souls may rest indeed in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ, especially in this evening as we consider the holy matter of thy law and the third commandment regarding thy name and the application of that commandment in the matter of the lawful oath and the many oaths and vows that are upon us We beseech thee, Father, that we might hear the glad tidings and good news of the gospel, that our Savior has kept his oath, and that he has done so in our place, so that we stand before thee in Christ as oath keepers for what he has done. May this so free our souls and so liberate our consciences that we may enter into this week in that rest with the fervent desire to keep the vows that thou hast given unto us and to proclaim in all of our life, the Lord liveth, yea, the Lord liveth. We pray thy blessing upon our worship then in this evening, that we might be fed and nourished in Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt open our ears and unstop them, that thou wilt prepare our hearts and cause the word to enter in by the operation of thy Spirit. Here too, Father, we depend upon thee, for no matter how ready we may come to hear the gospel according to our own evaluation, our ears are still stopped and our hearts still hard according to our flesh. And so wilt thou cause thy word to enter in by the breath that is the Spirit, that that word may penetrate our hearts and may feed our hungry and thirsty souls. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt continue to send forth thy word to the four corners of the earth, using the means of the preaching of the gospel, the means of the printed page, the means of the word as it is recorded and distributed. We pray, Father, that many may hear the gospel and be glad. We pray that thou wilt bless thy servant in this evening, that he might say, thus saith the Lord, and that thou wilt set a watch upon his mouth, that what proceeds from it may be thy word, that thou wilt sanctify his tongue with the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christ himself, that we might hear our Savior and might rejoice in him. We pray also, Father, that thou wilt open up to us as a congregation, if it could be thy will, the opportunity to fellowship ecclesiastically and officially with other churches. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to teach thy church over the length and breadth of the earth the gospel of our Lord, that thou wilt continue to gather thy people. We pray, Father, that thou wilt lead our steps one to another, that we might find one another and confess together the truth of thy sovereign grace, the truth that thou art God, that we may together deny that man is God, and that we might together proclaim the riches of thy sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. We are weak in this, we have no strength and no knowledge. Our wisdom is ignorance, our eyes are blind. But thou art the good, wise, holy, all-knowing, omniscient God. And so we commit this desire unto thee and pray, Father, that thou wilt direct our paths and cause us to manifest the unity of the body of Jesus Christ in this way as well. And we pray that thou wilt keep us from the temptation to sell the gospel and depart from it, give it away, to minimize it, to displace Christ, to file the sharp edges of thy word down in the interest of the approval of men. For we seek not the approval of men, and forgive us where we do, but we seek the glory of thy name. For Jesus Christ is our head, and he seeks the glory of thy name in everything that he does. We beseech thee, Father, that in the truth we may have unity. We pray thy blessing also upon the school that thou hast given unto us. We thank thee for Pavilion Christian School. We thank thee for the operations that thou hast given to it in these past months since the opening of its doors. As we consider what thou hast done, we stand amazed. For thou hast given what no man could build. As thy word teaches us, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. We see in this school a rich heritage. We see in it the gift that thou hast given to thy churches through the years. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to maintain this school. Bless our covenant seed, our children and our young people. Wilt thou continue to knit them together in the bonds of the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God? Grant that they may mature and grow through the instruction that is given as they learn to see all of the facets of thy creation in the light of the Scriptures, and as they are prepared to take up the calling that thou shalt give to them in days to come. Remember also our teachers, giving unto them strength for their instruction, as they stand in the place of the parents, and as they open up the subjects to the students. We pray thy blessing upon our administrator and upon our board, as they make decisions regarding the operation of the school and its foundation and its direction. Wilt thou give unto them much wisdom and strength in their calling. Wilt thou remember the association also. We thank thee that we may gather together as fellow believers in the communion of the saints and look upon each other's things and the calling that every family has to rear its covenant sons and daughters, and that we may take up this great calling together. We pray thy blessing, Father, upon the school. We pray that thou remember also the children of the congregation who attend Heritage Christian School. Wilt thou give unto them a rich measure of thy grace, and wilt thou protect all of our children, keeping them and guarding them, keeping them from the evil one who lurks about and goes about as a roaring lion, seeking which lambs he may devour. Wilt thou keep our children from their own flesh? For with grief we see that we have given unto them the flesh that we carry. Wilt thou keep them from the seduction of the lie and the desire to follow it? We pray, Father, that thou wilt remember our covenant seed, and as a good shepherd who feeds his flock, wilt thou also gather our lambs in thine arm and carry them in thy bosom. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to shed thy blessing upon us, continue to feed us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, for we are weak, but thou art strong. And as we anticipate entering into a new week again in the labors and stations that thou hast given unto us, we recognize again our need for thee. For thou alone art our God. Thou alone art strong where we are weak. Thou alone art wise where we are foolish and ignorant. And so we pray, Father, for thy blessing. Feed us with Jesus Christ and nourish us unto everlasting life, that we may enter into our stations and callings in this week to thy glory and also for our neighbor's profit. Wilt thou forgive the sins we have committed, blot them out in Jesus' blood, and keep us from sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. We worship the Lord now with the giving of our offerings. The first offering is for the building fund, and the second is for the school fund. Thank you. We turn again to Psalter number 422, and continue singing from this psalm of God's covenant oath to David, his servant, his covenant oath that he swore and kept. At this time, we'll sing stanzas 4 through 6 of 422. We turn in God's Word this evening to several passages dealing with the oath, beginning with Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. In this passage, we have the record of God swearing an oath by himself, by his own name. And as we'll see in the book of Hebrews, it's because he could swear by no greater than himself. And this is his covenant oath to Abraham, that in blessing he would bless him and multiply him. And as we read this passage, when God speaks of Abraham doing this thing, and then because Abraham obeyed God's voice, God would do this, that is not to be taken as if Abraham's work of obedience was the foundation of his righteousness or the reason for God's blessing of Abraham, but rather this must be interpreted in light of Hebrews 11, which shows that Abraham sacrificed Isaac by faith. So that God speaking of Abraham doing this thing and obeying God's voice is a reference to Abraham believing God's promise, believing that God could raise Isaac even from the dead. We'll read Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Next we turn to Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, where Jesus gives instruction about swearing oaths, which instruction has been misconstrued in the history of the church and made into a prohibition against any oaths by certain groups through the years, although that is a misuse of Jesus' instruction, as we'll see. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Then finally, we'll turn to Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, where the Holy Spirit comments on God's oath to Abraham that we read in Genesis 22, and explains the comfort and certainty of that oath, which is for our comfort yet today. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's word, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 37. Lord's Day 37 is still treating the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Day 37, question 101. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 37 continues the Catechism's instruction regarding the third commandment, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It is striking that the Heidelberg Catechism devotes an entire second Lord's Day to the matter of this one commandment. The Catechism usually treats each commandment in one Lord's Day. But when the Catechism comes to the third commandment, it takes two Lord's Days to complete its instruction. The specific instruction of Lord's Day 37 is one particular application of the truth of the third commandment. It is the application regarding swearing religiously. Lord's Day 36 forbid any rash swearing or cursing. That would be swearing irreligiously, swearing in such a way to make God's name a common, vain, empty thing. And now in Lord's Day 37, the Catechism asks, but what about religious swearing? We're not talking about profane swearing, but the religious swearing of calling upon the name of God, that God will stand witness to the truth of what I am saying. Is such religious swearing permitted, or is that also forbidden by the commandment not to take the name of God in vain? And the Catechism's answer is, religious swearing in the name of God is permitted. It is lawful, and in fact, at times, is even required. Now, the reason that the Catechism devotes a second Lord's Day to this matter of the third commandment, and especially religious swearing, has to do with the historical circumstance in which the Heidelberg Catechism was written. At the time the Catechism was written, there was a group of churches that had left the Roman Catholic Church, but that were not Lutheran, as the Lutherans had left the Roman Catholic Church, nor were they Reformed, as the Reformed had left the Roman Catholic Church. This was a third group that had left Rome. And this third group we know today as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists at first tried to ally themselves with the Reformed. They called themselves Reformed. They often worshipped in Reformed churches and heard Reformed preaching. But this was a group that was not Reformed and after a while left and went on their own. These Anabaptists were notorious for their denial of the lawful oath. The Anabaptists would not submit to an oath, and if the magistrates required of them an oath, they would not swear it. And the Anabaptist problem really was more than an oath. The Anabaptist problem was that they were lawless and disorderly. They rejected the legitimacy of the civil magistrate in many, many ways, but one way was in the matter of the oath, so that when the magistrate said, you swear in the name of God, the Anabaptists refused. When the Roman Catholic leaders looked out at the church scene, they did not distinguish between Lutherans, Reformed, and Anabaptists, but saw everyone who had left the Reformed Church merely, the Roman Catholic Church rather, merely as non-Roman Catholic. And so they lumped all of them together and persecuted the Reformed sometimes for the crimes of the Anabaptists. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic leaders hated the Reformed too, and would have persecuted the Reformed regardless. But the Reformed often had to defend themselves against the charge that they were lawless citizens, that they were guilty of crimes. In fact, that they even sought to overthrow the legitimate authority of the magistrates. You find that in Belgic Confession, Article 36, where the Belgic Confession devotes an entire article to the civil magistrates and the duties that Reformed people owe to the civil magistrates. And you find that here in Lord's Day 37. Of all the commandments to spend a second Lord's Day on, the Reformed fathers of the Heidelberg Catechism chose the third commandment as a way to distance themselves from the lawlessness and disorderliness of the Anabaptists. That's why in answer 101, the magistrates come up. May we swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, when the magistrates demand it of the subjects. That was the Reformed declaration. We are not Anabaptist. We are not revolutionaries. We are not lawless. We are not disorderly. We are not riotous the way the Anabaptists are. But if the magistrate requires of us an oath, we will swear that oath, and we will do so on the foundation of the Word of God. That historical circumstance is not merely a historical curiosity that really has no application to the Reformed Church today. It is still necessary for the Reformed Church to distance itself from lawlessness and disorderliness, and to distance itself from riotousness, because there are those who attach themselves to the Reformed Church. There are those even who call themselves Reformed, but who live lawlessly and disorderly. And that life is not merely this, that they stand for the truth of the gospel and are persecuted for the truth of the gospel by the powers that be, by the anti-Christian governments of this world. That can happen to a Reformed church. And then what the state does is persecution. Then it is not the punishment of a crime. But there are those who live so riotously that they make themselves an insufferable nuisance to order and society. And the Reformed Church yet today has a Lord's Day, in Lord's Day 37, and an article in Belgic Confession, Article 36, in which we say that's not Reformed. They call themselves Reformed. They put on a show of being Reformed. They have Reformed language in their mouth, but that is not Reformed. And we are different than the riotous, disorderly men and women of that Anabaptistic spirit. In fact, Belgic Confession, Article 36, waxes very bold and says, we detest the Anabaptists and all other seditious people, not merely their error, though we detest their error as well, but we detest the Anabaptists themselves. We are not seditious. We do not seek to overthrow the rule of the government. And in that day, when Antichrist persecutes the church, and when he is grasping for crimes to accuse the church of, and finds among those who call themselves Reformed this riotous spirit, and applies that charge to all of the members of the church, the members of the church may hold up Lord's Day 37. The members of the Reformed Church may hold up Belgic Confession, Article 36, and declare that is not our confession, that is not our life in the midst of this world. That historical reason for having two Lord's days on the third commandment is still applicable to the church today. That historical reason, which is still applicable, is not the comfort of the church and the peace of the church. That's the use to which we may put Lord's Day 37 and Belgic Confession Article 36. But the comfort of the church in the whole matter of oath keeping is that we have a man who kept his oaths, a man who his whole life lived under oaths and perfectly fulfilled them all, never swearing deceitfully, but from the beginning to the end of his life, keeping his oaths. And he did that for you, so that all your oaths are already kept in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comfort and the gospel of this whole matter of oath keeping. And the result of that is the desire of the church to use religious swearing in the name of God lawfully. And so this evening we consider Lord's Day 37 under the theme, the lawful oath. In the first place, consider what it is. In the second place, consider why it is required. And in the third place, consider what it testifies. The lawful oath, what it is, why it is required, and what it testifies. What is a lawful oath? A lawful oath is when one calls upon Jehovah God as a witness in a matter that must be judged. I'll say that again. A lawful oath is when one calls God to stand as a witness in the matter of judging what is true or false, what is right or wrong. The issue in the matter of any oath is determining the facts, determining the truth of the matter. That's the case when there is some crime committed and the magistrate needs to judge whether the accused is guilty of the crime or not, and to what degree he should be punished or not. The magistrate who must judge upon that matter was not present when the alleged crime was committed. That magistrate has no firsthand knowledge of what transpired, and so that magistrate depends on the witness, the testimony of those who do know the facts of the matter. And the magistrate calls those men and women forward to be witnesses in the matter of establishing the crime or establishing the innocence of the accused. That can happen in a consistory too, when an allegation is laid before a consistory that this or that member is walking impenitently in sin, and here are the steps that we have followed according to Matthew 18, and now we come to you as witnesses to testify that the consistory needs to take up this matter and investigate that member. There, the issue is establishing the truth of the allegations, establishing the truth of the matter. That truth then is established by witnesses. Those who have seen and heard and know come forward and they testify regarding what happened. An oath in the name of God, or religious swearing, is calling Jehovah God from heaven to stand as a witness to what I am going to say, that he will testify by his own presence and by his own name, which I take upon my lips, that I am telling the truth. I am telling you what happened. And religious swearing does more than call God to stand as a witness. Religious swearing calls God to stand as judge over this matter. It calls God to condemn me and punish me if I swear falsely, so that I am saying to all of those who are assembled, so much is this the truth of what happened and what I saw and what is true, that if I am lying now, may God himself, who's a witness here and who's a judge here, may he smite me. That's the Catechism's explanation of religious swearing in question 102. A lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. The matter of the oath, then, is no light thing. In fact, it is the heaviest, most significant, weighty thing one could imagine, to call God to record regarding what I am about to say, and to call him to stand as judge over me if I speak a lie. God alone knows the truth. God alone knows the heart. May God himself judge in this matter. This is also why the matter of lawful swearing is treated here in the third commandment. It could have been treated elsewhere. It could have been treated in the fifth commandment with regard to the magistrates and authorities. It could have been treated in the ninth commandment with regard to telling the truth and not bearing false witness. But the Heidelberg Catechism places it here with the third commandment, because it has to do with the holy name of God. In the name of God, declaring that I am telling the truth and calling upon him to judge me if I am telling a lie. That's good to see the definition of a lawful oath and see what religious swearing is, but we can go further in this matter of the oath and, in fact, can penetrate to the essence of a lawful oath. What is the essence of a lawful oath? What is at the heart of religious swearing? The essence of the religious oath is a confession about God. The essence of the religious oath is not this, may God be a witness. The essence of the religious oath is not this, may God be a judge. The essence, the heart of the religious oath is this, only God can be the sovereign, omniscient witness, and only God can God be the sovereign judge. Let God bear record that what I say is true, because Jehovah God alone knows the truth. The use of an oath in religious swearing is a confession. It's a beautiful confession about Jehovah God. Many of those who take that religious oath in a court of law and swear to tell the truth in the name of God, or swear upon the scriptures to tell the truth, or swear their other oaths upon the scriptures, they don't believe that confession and don't make that confession. But for the child of God, the oath is a beautiful, lovely confession that Jehovah God alone knows the heart, and Jehovah God alone can bear witness to the truth. Because that's the essence of the lawful oath, the form of that oath in the scriptures is often these three words, the Lord liveth, or as the Lord liveth, or in the mouth of Jehovah, as I live, saith the Lord. The Lord liveth. That's the essence of the oath. That's really the confession that's being made. That's the form that the oath takes in Jeremiah 4, verse 2. Jeremiah 4, verse 2, thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. When Jeremiah 4, verse 2 says, thou shalt swear the Lord liveth, it doesn't mean you're taking an oath to confirm the truth of the matter that the Lord is a living God. but rather thou shalt swear using the oath formula, the Lord liveth. The Lord liveth is your oath. The Lord liveth is your calling Jehovah to witness to what you are swearing. The form of that oath throughout the scriptures is the Lord liveth. If you do a search, the Lord liveth, King James Version, you will come up with many, many, many passages that use this very formula, all in the occasion of making an oath. And what a lovely formula for the oath. The Lord, that is Jehovah, liveth. That form of the oath, which is the essence of the oath, is that God is the only true God. He's the only living God. Jehovah liveth. Baal does not live. Dagon does not live. Man does not live. The Lord liveth, and the Lord alone liveth. The Lord alone is God, and therefore the Lord alone can judge ultimately with regard to this matter. The Lord liveth is also a confession that Jehovah God is a covenant God who loves himself and lives with himself in eternal perfection as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Lord liveth. Allah does not live. Allah is not a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Allah is all alone. Allah has no one with him, in addition to being a false God. But Jehovah God liveth. He liveth the life of the covenant in his own being as Jehovah God. And therefore, Jehovah God, as the living Lord, the triune covenant God, loves the truth because he loves himself. The truth is of him, and therefore he also hates the lie. The Lord liveth is a beautiful confession of the covenant mercies of Jehovah. That form of the oath, the Lord liveth, is a testimony also that Jehovah God is from everlasting to everlasting and knows the end from the beginning. He is the Lord who liveth. Yesterday, he was the Lord who liveth. And go back as many yesterdays as you want, the Lord liveth in all of them. And go beyond all the yesterdays to all eternity, then too the Lord liveth. Today the Lord liveth, and tomorrow the Lord liveth. And go to as many tomorrows as you want, then too the Lord liveth. And go beyond all the tomorrows and to all eternity future, and then the Lord liveth. The Lord is the everlasting God, from everlasting to everlasting the same. And therefore the Lord Jehovah, knowing the end from the beginning, can testify to the truth of this matter. The fact that the Lord liveth also identifies him as the all-wise God. He is the Lord who liveth, and as the only God who liveth, he's the only one who knows all things. He knows himself perfectly from eternity to eternity. He knows all his works perfectly from eternity to eternity. Everything that he has done, he knows. All his mind, he knows. All his counsel, he knows. Every event, he knows. For he is the living God who made these things and determines them, controlling them. He is the only God who is omniscient and all-wise, and who works all things to the goal of his own purpose in Christ. And therefore, the Lord liveth is that beautiful confession of the oath that Jehovah God can witness and Jehovah God can judge. The Lord liveth is essentially the confession, God is God. That heart of all truth, that kernel and essence and core of all reality. God is God, and therefore let God judge, and therefore let God witness, and therefore let God testify. of the truth of these things. This oath, the Lord liveth, that essence of the oath, the Lord liveth, implies the other side of that confession, that man does not live, or that man, capital M, is not God. Man can err. Man can lie. Man can so hide the reality of the truth, or so spin the reality of what happened that it becomes unrecognizable. Because man is not God, because man does not live, because man is not truth, and because God is God, and the Lord liveth, and the Lord is truth, let God judge, and let God witness. Really, the one who swears religiously and uses a lawful oath is saying, what I am saying to you right now is as sure, as firm, and as immovable as the living God himself. And let the living God witness to what I am saying. Let him testify to the truth of this oath. Because that's the essence of the oath, the Lord liveth, that oath really encompasses the entire life of the child of God. There are certain occasions in the life of a child of God when he explicitly swears an oath, when he explicitly says, let the Lord be witness, let the Lord be judge between me and thee, let the Lord hear what I say, and let him punish me if I don't, or I swear to tell the truth in the name of God, or I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth on the word of God. There are certain instances when a believer might swear that oath specifically. But because the essence of that oath is the confession, the Lord liveth, that's the whole life of the believer. That encompasses all of the other promises that he makes that we might call vows, where the believer does not specifically take upon his lips the name of God and say, as the Lord liveth, this is the truth of the matter. But in which the believer nevertheless formally and officially makes a vow, a promise. When a man and a woman get married, they make a vow. I will be faithful to you till death do us part. That vow partakes of that confession, the Lord liveth. It's made before the face of God and men. It is a promise that I will be faithful as the Lord liveth, because the Lord in his living delights in faithfulness of a husband and a wife to one another, requires it. Or when a young person makes confession of faith, they make a vow before the church that I believe the doctrine that is taught here in this Christian church, and I reject and oppose all heresies repugnant thereto. And I vow to lead a new Christian life. That vow is made before the face of God and man, so that underneath that vow is the Lord liveth. The Lord liveth in my life, and my life as a confessing member of the church is to be to him. Or when parents have their child baptized, and they vow that they believe the doctrine contained in the Old and New Testament and the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation, and vow that they will bring up their children in the fear of the Lord, they really are making that vow on the foundation of that oath, the Lord liveth, because this child is a gift from the Lord and must be brought up in the Lord's fear. This oath encompasses all of those formal vows of the child of God. But this oath encompasses the entire life of the child of God. At every point in the life of the child of God, this confession is to be heard and seen. The Lord liveth. And never by his speech or by his deed is the child of God to deny the Lord liveth, to behave as if there is some other God that liveth, to behave as if the Lord does not see and hear and know, to behave as if Jehovah God and his truth is some secondary concern. The believer's whole life is the Lord liveth. That's the foundation of your entire life. That oath, that essence of the oath, the Lord liveth. And now we see how the third commandment functions in its office in the matter of the oath to expose us in our wickedness and sin against the law of God. No one may say that just because he's not an Anabaptist, that therefore he has kept the third commandment of the law of God. The believer may use this Lord's Day as an answer to the accusation of crime that the magistrate may make against him, but the believer may not use this Lord's Day to say, I am innocent before the law of God. The Lord liveth is to be my whole life, to be my every thought, my every word, my every deed. And it has not been. In my life, I have contradicted that essence of the oath, the Lord liveth. And I have behaved as if the Lord does not see and hear and know. I have not honored him in his truth, in his covenant, in his eternal omniscience. I have violated his commandment. Even in this matter of the oath, the third commandment has its office of exposing us in our sin and depravity. What the child of God needs is one who has kept the oath, the Lord liveth, one who has perfectly obeyed the third commandment, even in the matter of his whole life, and this confession, the Lord liveth. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ lived under this oath. This oath rang in his ears day and night. This oath of his faithfulness to God was made by God himself long before he was born in the flesh. For the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of God's oath to Abraham. In Genesis 22, when God swore by himself, in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee, and make thy seed as the sand by the seashore, and bless thy seed. Jehovah God was speaking about Jesus Christ so that from the beginning, before Christ was even born, that oath was upon him. God swore by himself concerning that Christ. He lived his whole life under that oath, the Lord liveth. The Lord Jesus Christ made that oath himself, took it upon his own lips, took it upon his lips the way no one had ever been able to take it upon their lips before. When he sang in Psalm 18, verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Jesus sang, the Lord liveth, made it his own oath and his own confession. According to Psalm 24, Jesus never swore deceitfully. That's the man who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not sworn deceitfully, nor lifted up his soul unto vanity. Jesus never swore deceitfully his whole life. Meaning the opposite was true too. He lived under the oath, the Lord liveth, his whole life perfectly. And when the Lord Jesus Christ at specific times was placed under direct, explicit oath, he lived under that oath. In Matthew 26, verse 63, Pilate put Jesus under oath. I adjure thee by the living God. You hear, as the Lord liveth in that? By the living God, I adjure thee, art thou the Christ? And Jesus did not say, no, no, I may not be under oath. Underneath that oath, he answered, thou sayest. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke the truth under oath. He spoke the oath, the Lord liveth, his entire life, and perfectly fulfilled that oath. Never did he depart from it. In everything he said and did, the truth that the Lord liveth, that he is a covenant God, that he is a true God, that he keeps his promise, was seen again and again and again. And the Lord kept that oath for you. For you, not merely this, he kept that oath for your salvation. That is, he kept that oath that he was the seed and that he would give his life to pay for our sins. That too. But that he kept that oath for you means he kept it instead of you. He stood in your shoes in all of your oaths and kept that oath. This is what we mean by active obedience, but which is better called substitutionary obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ kept your marriage vow. He kept it. He kept your baptism vow. He kept your confession of faith vow. He keeps those specific times you're placed under oath in a court of law. And he kept the whole life that belongs to the child of God of confessing the Lord liveth. He kept them all. That's what substitutionary obedience means. And the fruit of that doctrine of the gospel is not this, that the child of God in all these vows and in all of his life says, good, now I don't have to keep my marriage vow. Now I don't have to be faithful to my baptism vow or my confession of faith vow. Now I may live carelessly and profanely regarding those vows. It's impossible that the doctrine of substitutionary obedience produces that carelessness and profanity in the life of the child of God. But the fruit of the truth that Jesus kept your vows for you already is that now, in gratitude, we seek to keep those vows more carefully than before. That's always the fruit of salvation. Not carelessness, but gratitude. What a glorious truth is the gospel of our vow keeper and our oath keeper, who sang with all his might, the Lord liveth, and fulfilled all his vows and all ours before Jehovah God. When the child of God stands before the throne of God and the question comes to him, did you keep your oaths? Did you keep your vows? Did you keep your life of confessing the Lord liveth? Then the answer is, behold Jesus Christ. He did keep it, and therefore in him you kept it. This lawful oath is required. There are times that the oath is required of us. First of all, notice the fact that an oath is lawful. When the Anabaptists denied that an oath was lawful, they appealed to Jesus' instruction in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. There Jesus said, "I say unto you, swear not at all." And the Anabaptist pounced on that and said, "You see, you may not swear any oaths anymore. Jesus said so." Jesus makes clear what he means by the instruction, "swear not at all." In the first place, he means, do not swear by any creature. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Nowhere in that list does Jesus say, swear not by God. But rather Jesus says, swear not by creatures. Jesus' instruction, swear not at all, means don't swear by another creature. If you're going to swear, you swear in God's name, but not by another creature. And then in the second place, Jesus says in verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. And there he refers to the life of the child of God in this world, that the child of God ought not need constantly to be swearing explicit oaths. I swear that this is true. I swear that I saw that. I swear, even in the name of God, that what I'm saying is true. Because the child of God's life in this world is yea, yea. When that thing is true, he says so. He says yes to it. And his life is nay, nay. That is, when that thing is not true, he says it's not true. He lives his life in the midst of this world in honesty so that he doesn't have to be put under oath, either by himself or by others, all the time to attest to the truth of a matter. When Jesus says, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil, and that whatsoever more means the swearing of an oath, Jesus does not say that that swearing of an oath, which is more than the yea, yea, and nay, nay, is itself evil. He doesn't say that what cometh more is evil. He says that what is more than these cometh of evil. That is, it cometh of lying. It cometh of a man showing himself to be a liar so that he has to be put under oath to try to compel him to tell the truth about a matter. That's the evil, that lying. When the Anabaptists appealed to Matthew 5 as proof that oaths are not lawful, they overlooked the whole testimony of the Word of God, that God himself swears oaths by his name, that saints in the Old Testament swore oaths, David in 1 Samuel 24, verse 22, as the Lord liveth, said David, swearing an oath. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, he called God to record regarding what he was saying. The saints in the Old and New Testament and God himself and Jesus himself all swore oaths, indicating that an oath is lawful for the child of God. And so the Catechism answers regarding this matter of lawful oaths. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No. For a lawful oath is calling upon God, not Jerusalem or your hairs of your head or anything else, but upon Jehovah God alone. That oath may be required by the magistrate. The Anabaptists' real problem was not first of all the oath. The Anabaptists' real problem was lawlessness and disorder and even riotousness. And in their lawlessness and disorder, the Anabaptists denied the legitimacy of a civil government. And so the Catechism answers regarding these oaths that when the magistrates demand it of us, we may go under oath. We may take an oath. We may say, let God be witness to what I say, that it is the truth. In fact, the government places men under all kinds of vows and oaths. If one stands in court, then he's placed under oath as a witness. Or if one is a public servant, then he may take a vow to uphold the Constitution of the United States. Or if he serves in health care, he may be required to swear an oath to do no harm. The government, in all kinds of circumstances, requires oaths of its citizens. When a man and a woman are married, it's not the church that marries them, though it might happen in a church building and be officiated by a minister. When a man and woman are married, the state marries them. The state is God's servant to require of them vows before the face of Jehovah that they will be faithful to one another. The state requires all kinds of vows. And the state is given the authority by God to enforce the keeping of those vows. The state may hold one to his oath and compel obedience. The church doesn't do that. The church calls its members to keep their oaths, but the church has spiritual means to enforce it. And spiritual means to lay that upon the heart of the child of God. But the state has physical means. The state has the sword, which the church doesn't have. And by that sword, the state compels a man to keep his oath, to keep the oath of his marriage, to keep the oath and the vow regarding his children, so that he is called to support them. And when the child of God appeals to the state for redress, for justice in the matter of a broken vow, that child of God does no wrong by appealing to the state. The magistrates may place their citizens under vows and oaths and are given by God the sword power to compel obedience to those vows and oaths, whether the government is faithful in its calling. In its office is another question altogether. That's beside the point with regard to the child of God and the matter of these vows. And yet even then, the hope of the child of God is not in the government and is not in the government sword. And the hope of the child of God is not that he doesn't commit a crime before the face of the government. But the hope of the child of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that great oath keeper who confessed in all his life, the Lord liveth. Also, oaths may be required when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbor. If the neighbor is endangered by a certain course of action, or the glory of God is endangered by a certain course of action, then an oath may be required for the protection of the neighbor, so that that neighbor is not unrighteously put to death, let's say, or so that the glory of God may be maintained, so that his truth is not trampled in the streets of the church, let's say. Then an oath may be required to confirm that a man is telling the truth, to confirm fidelity to the glory of God and the safety of the neighbor. And God has given the oath for the glory of his name. The Catechism concludes with that matter of what the oath testifies. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honor is due to no creature. No creature may have an oath sworn in his name. No creature knows the heart. And the oath and its essence, the Lord liveth, testifies that God alone is true, that God alone knows the truth and can testify and judge it. And that matter of the oath honors Jesus Christ because he is the only one who has perfectly obeyed the command of God regarding oaths. The only one who in all his thoughts, words, and deeds confessed, "The Lord liveth." This matter of the oath then testifies to the glory of God and the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the comfort for the Church of Jesus Christ as she hears this law regarding the lawful oath. Thanks be to God, who alone has the honor and who has given Jesus Christ for our salvation. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Wilt thou bless it to our hearts? Comfort us with our oath keeper, Jesus Christ, and give unto us in gratitude to him the keeping of our oaths. Wilt thou hear our prayer, forgiving our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 422. We'll finish the two stanzas remaining. Notice stanza 8. O Lord, recall thy love, thy words to David spoken. Sustain us as of yore by covenant oaths unbroken. 7 and 8 of 422. Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.